Exodus 17. This is probably one of my favorite Old Testament passages to preach out of, and I really enjoy the storyline. But I was looking at it, and I had an idea that I thought I was going to kind of go in the direction of, but the more I got to studying on it, the more the Lord was kind of changing the direction. But tonight I want to pray. I want to preach on. I was going to just preach on and keep my focus on the first military conquest of Israel. This is because that's what happens in this chapter, is their first military victory that they have against another nation. And God gives them this great victory, and that's kind of what I was going to focus on. But the more I got to reading and studying and praying, the more I got to seeing that there was more to this than that, and than just the battle itself, because what you've got here is you've got whining, water, and war. So that's what I want to preach to you about tonight by the help of the Lord. Whining, water, and war. And by the help of the Lord, we're going to try to be a blessing and endeavor to be one. But he says in chapter 17, verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Just not too long ago, the same question was brought up, but it had to do with hunger. So here in one chapter, they're hungry, but now in another chapter, they're thirsty. Isn't it funny how that God can take care of one need that you ask Him for, and you're already whining about the next one? "Oh, Lord, I'm hungry." So He feeds you with bread from heaven. "Oh, Lord, I want some meat." So He gives you quail. And now it's like, all right, that ain't been enough. That ain't been enough. "Oh, Lord, I need something to drink." Heather's got some in books at home that she reads to Katie. And and everybody knows these, but if you give a mouse a cookie, right, isn't that a bunch of them children's books? If you give a mouse a cookie, and the next thing is he's going to want a glass of milk. And then if you give him a glass of milk, he's going to want this. And if you give him this, he's going to want that. And that's just kind of the telltale. She was reading her one of them one night, and I was laying there, and I almost got to grinning just a little bit, thinking, my goodness, how much that would preach if we just let it preach. Because you and I as human beings just can't help it but be dissatisfied with what we have. You get a lot from God now. He blesses you. Amen. God's good to you. He blesses you. He blesses you with a good home. He blesses you with a good family. He blesses you with a good church family. And He blesses you with His Word. He blesses you with, health and strength to be able to do the things you do. Hey, you got eyes to see. You got ears to hear. And I just realized something. Everybody sitting in this room has glasses except for me and my daughter. So, hey, but listen, God gave somebody the ability to make him things and come up with the idea so you can see better. And I tell you, God's good. Amen. He's good to us. But he says here in verse 4, "Moses cried to the Lord." That's a good thing to do when you don't know where to go. "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." The Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod." Funny how he takes him all the way back to the beginning. What he used to bring them out is the same thing he's still using. Amen. Hey, listen. They may have tried to change what it looks like and how it sounds, but this is still the old rod that God's still using. He ain't using some new version of it. They don't need a new version of it. It's the same old rod. It's always been the same. That old archaic 1611 that they say is out of date, boy, it's still way beyond the boundary of what they can recollect. Amen. All right, but he says, "Take the rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Boy, kind of cocky there, isn't it? Just almost a little bit malicious a way to ask a question about, is the Lord among us or not? Boy, I tell you, it sounds like a smart mouth youngin' to me is what that sounds like. But in the first seven verses here, you've got the second murmuring for water in Israel. Now, the difference between the first murmuring and second murmuring is simply the fact that in the first murmuring, they had water. It was just undrinkable. It was bitter. They couldn't do nothing with it. But the thing is now they ain't got nothing at all. Ain't no water to be found. Nothing at all. And all the pictures that you're going to see, all the types throughout this entire chapter are just going to be absolutely endless. I mean, there are so many type pictures in this chapter that, I mean, it would take us a month of preaching just to get through all these types and explain the depths of them. But I want to give a couple of things to you that I hope will help you. First of all, let's talk about this complaining, this whining that Israel's doing. Seems to be all the time something's always coming up that they're dissatisfied with. One of the things about the always forgetful individual is due to their current situation, a lot of times they can't see beyond their own immediate necessities. Now listen to me, necessities are a part of life. You have needs. The Bible even gives you that. The Lord took into consideration that you and I have needs because through the Apostle Paul in Philippians, he said, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory." So the Lord understands that you have needs. You're never going to get away from your own needs. Amen. You're never going to get far away from your own needs. Listen, you got to have food to eat. You got to have water to drink in order to survive. And that stuff is something you will never stray far away from. Amen. I tell you, you know how I oftentimes plan myself whenever I'm going on a travel and I'm fixing to make a trip and a journey. You know, one of the things I oftentimes plan is I plan stops in certain areas because I know that's where there's a good place to eat. Or I know there's a clean place to get off and go to the restroom or whatever it is. But you see, the whole point of this thing is that you never get too far away from your necessities. You never do. Your needs follow you everywhere, so you can't get away from them. You can never get away from them. But the thing is, the thing is not you having needs that must be met. Listen, the Lord knows all the needs that we have. He knows them all. Come to Luke chapter 12 very quickly. Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to Luke chapter 12. I want to read you a few verses here. This is a verse I like to share with people sometimes when they come and talk to me. And one of the things they want to talk to me about is, "Well, preacher, ain't nobody really knows what I'm going through right now." No, listen, ain't nothing nobody in this world's going through that somebody ain't done been through already once. And the Lord got them through, He'll get you through. Let me show you something. Luke chapter 12, look down in verse 28. Luke 12, 28. "If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things." All right? "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now here's where the blessing gets to me. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The king is willing to give you the king. Listen, over in the book of Esther, whenever she came to make her request before King Ahasuerus, he told her, he said, "What is thy request? And it shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." Listen, she was offered half the kingdom if it took it to take care of whatever her request was. But the Lord said that it was His pleasure to give you the kingdom, not half of it. He give you the kingdom. That blesses my heart because the Lord knows that I have need of things. He knows that there are things I've got to have. The problem is not with you and I having needs that need to be met. The problem is how easily forgetful you and I can be when it comes to remembering all that the Lord has already brought us through. Listen, over here in the first murmuring, they come up to the water of Marah and it's bitter and they can't drink it. So what do? The Lord shows him a tree. He throws him in. You know something? I can't tell you how easily it comes as a Christian when you're going through your day-to-day walk to forget about the tree. Amen. To forget about how the tree was cast into the bitterness of your soul and your heart of whatever it was you were going through, and He made it easier to go through, not because the problem went away, but because He went through it with you. And it's I mean, here they are. Remember that tree that was thrown into the bitter water to make it tree? I mean, what good's that tree now? See, that's the mentality of everybody. You remember that tree we threw in the water back over at Mara and it made them bitter water sweet? Yeah, I remember that tree, man. That sure did the trick. Yeah, what good's that going to do us now? They ain't no water. They ain't no water here to throw it in. What good is it going to do? Boy, I tell you, there ain't nothing like somebody that's willing to put a limit on the hand of God or on the cross. Amen. There ain't nothing like somebody to be willing to murmur enough and complain enough or think that they're going through something bad enough that the cross can't take care of it, or God's hand is shortened, or His eye is heavy, or His ear is deafened, that it can't see, hear, or understand what you're going through, when the Hebrews done and told you that there is a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, and He's tempted in all points like as you were, yet without sin. Amen. What a blessing. But let me show you a few things and then we're going to move right on through this thing. The steps of a rebellious heart generally follow this pattern. Number one, it's going to start with a non-cooperative attitude. Somebody that's of a rebellious nature and a rebellious heart, you're going to find them first and foremost with a non-cooperative attitude. Say, well, I don't like the way they're going about it, so I'm just not going to get involved. If I can't have it my way, then I'm not, you know, if they ain't going to take my thoughts into consideration, then I'm just not going to be involved. And it goes from that to a silent resentment that is unexpressed. They sit there and they just, and that bitterness begins to just boil and it begins to grow and it begins to manifest itself not quickly, but very slowly, because then the next thing is a sullen, irritable disposition. What is that? It begins to show on their face. I mean, because that bitterness that's in their heart, because they weren't, I mean, it went from just being non-cooperative to now it's a silent resentment to now it's a sullen, irritated disposition. You can see it on their face. I am not happy. And you are going to see that I am not happy. And then it goes to a quiet, low complaint. So, geez Louise. What'd you say? Nothing. Can't believe y'all didn't go with what I was suggesting. What? Oh, nothing. I didn't say nothing. That's what it is. A low complaint. And then it goes to a muttering, generally to oneself. But then hope, and it's often loud enough that other people around can hear it. Say, did you say something? Well, you know, never mind. No, it's not important. And then it becomes resentment. It becomes a loudly expressed complaint. It becomes something that they bring out in public. They're not ashamed of it now. And then it ends in an armed sedition, as in what? As in, I'm going to come in and exercise my authority in this, and you are going to sit there and let me do it. And I'm going to dare anybody to get up and tell me I can't. That's a rebellious heart. Boy, does that not sound familiar? Is that not what sounds like what you see when you flip the news on? Amen? You see it when you flip the news on. You see it when you flip on Facebook or YouTube or whatever you flip on. Here it is, bunch of people out here just trying to make somebody say, I mean, it starts off as a low grumbling complaint, and I'm just not going to be. And next thing you know, they're ready to go take somebody's head off. That's a rebellious heart. What is that? It all has to do with whining. Some people just can't do nothing but whine. That's all they're good for. That's all they've got in their heart is complaint. Because so easily and so quickly are they forgetful of what God's already done for them. All right, let's look at another thing. I want to look at what happened with this water. He tells you down in verse 5, the Lord told Moses to get the people in the rod and take them down there. And he said, behold, I'll stand. Now this is verse 6. I stand before thee there upon the rock. You notice how the Lord says, I will stand there before thee upon the rock. He says, that rock you're fixing to get water out of, he said, I'm going to be standing on that thing. We'll get to that in just a second. But he says, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, and it goes on down there about the continued complaint. Let me show you something very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is cross-reference to this passage right here. If you want to mark it, you can mark it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you find out that rock was not just a mere, it was more than just a rock. because that rock was that chief cornerstone that you and I are founded upon and out of which eternal life came. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, come down and look at what he says here. Verse 1, we'll start there. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's Israel. All right? "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." Now here he is. He says, "For they drank of the spiritual rock." You notice rock's capitalized. There he is. And that they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now listen, I want to give you something here. The rock being a type of Jesus Christ carries with it a couple of things. Number one, it carries with it the fact that this rock is solid. Amen? It means it ain't hollow. Amen. There's a reason for that, beloved. It's because here in just a few minutes you're going to read about Moses taking that rod and hitting that rock, and it cleft the rock. And listen, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But whenever he hit that rock and split that rock open, that didn't change the fact that the rock was still solid. It's still a solid rock. All right? But not only that, it's a reliable rock. But not only is it a reliable rock, it's a never-changing rock. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a never-changing rock. So what happens in verse 6 here, back in Exodus 17, what you find happening here in verse 6 is you find something that pictures the crucifixion where the rock is smitten. Okay? Once smitten, not to be smitten again. Can I point that out? This rock was smitten once, not to be smitten again. Do you remember what happens later on? Later on in Numbers chapter 20, here's Moses back at the rock. And they're crying, "Oh, we ain't got no water." And the Lord told him, he said, "I want you to go and you speak to the rock." Moses gets up on that rock and his flesh gets a hold of him and he says, "Shall I bring forth water to you out of this rock?" Crack! And he hits that thing and it busts open and out comes the water as before. But what happened to Moses after that? He lost his ticket into the promised land. Why? Because that rock was smitten once. And if that rock was Christ, he was smitten once, not to ever be smitten again. He's not going to be crucified ever again. He's not going to die ever again. He's the same. He's sitting on the right hand of power now, and he's only going to come back to be put on a throne, crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you and I are going to get to be there for his coronation. Isn't it great to be able to preach inside the church and not be out in a parking lot? We done had to quit, but now it's so dark out there you can't see nothing. All right, let's get through this a little quickly. I gotta keep going here. All right, so as the rock of our salvation, out of it comes what? The water of life. Out of it comes the water of life. Think about John chapter 4. Over there, the woman at the well, and here she is getting water out of the well. The Lord says, "I need a drink." She said, "You ain't got nothing to draw with, and the water is and the well's deep." He said, "Listen, if you knew who it was talking to you, you'd ask him. He'd give you living water. You'd never thirst again." Listen, I passed by that well about 25 years ago, and I ain't never got thirsty again. My soul ain't never dried up except when I allow it to get so. But whenever the rock get cleft for me, the rock of ages was cleft for me, my thirsty soul was given the coolest drink of refreshing water it's ever had, and I ain't never needed nothing else again. Nothing else is done for me. Listen, that water is typical of the gospel. It's a typology of the gospel in that, number one, it's refreshing. Listen, does anybody in here, this is a Wednesday night, chances are everybody in here is saved. I've heard most of your testimonies, and I know you're saved. Has anybody in here, since you've been saved, got tired of hearing about how Jesus died for your sins? You know why? Because even though you've been by the rock and you've tasted the cool water, and it has refreshed your soul, and it has brought new life within, you still don't get tired of hearing it. Why? Because the water's refreshing. It's a refreshing water. It's a refreshing water. But not only that, it's abundant. Amen. It's refreshing, but it's also abundant. Listen, when you pour a glass of water and you're pouring it and pouring it and pouring it, that thing's getting fuller and fuller and fuller. Eventually, you're going to have to quit pouring, or else that thing going to overspill and right out on the floor and right out on the table, off into the carpet or into the car or whatever it might be. And so eventually, you have to stop pouring. Boy, I'm glad it ain't like that with the Lord. Amen. I'm glad that it don't matter how deep the well goes. It don't matter how full I think I might be. The Lord finds somewhere to add just a little more of Him and a little more of His Spirit and a little more of His power. And boy, I tell you, it's something that you never get tired of. Why? Because I'm an empty well that He can fill me up as full as He wants me. And whenever He does, I say that the water of the gospel of His salvation is still refreshing. It's still abundant. Boy, it's good preaching tonight, man. It's good in here. All right, let's say something else. It's constant. Amen. Boy, it's not only refreshing, not only is it abundant, it's constant. What does that mean? Boy, you go and you watch the Mississippi River and you watch the Ohio River. You go down to the Amazon or you go to the St. Lawrence and you sit there and watch them things and they're rushing and they're rushing and they're rushing. You will not ever see them things dry up. They've been running for thousands of years. And if the Lord tarries, they'll continue to run. What is it? Boy, that's just like the Lord. It's all, listen, that's just like Him. It's a constant flowing thing. It doesn't slow down. It doesn't dry up. It doesn't go away. Listen, there's trees all along the banks of these rivers in our great world that the Lord's allowed us to live in, and all along those banks these trees are bearing fruit all the time. But listen, in the spring, in the summer, they're bearing leaves, they're bearing fruit, but in the fall of the year, the leaves drop, the fruit quits bearing, and the tree goes into a place of dormant hibernation but you know something, even though that tree's laying dormant, the water that feeds its root system is still flowing. It ain't slowed down. It don't stop taking it. It still needs that water flowing. And when you and me, as a child of God, sometimes we get dry in the time of winter of our walk with Jesus Christ. It gets cold. Sometimes it gets a little dry. Sometimes the leaves fall. Sometimes there ain't no fruit hanging on the branches. But the water is still flowing, and it's still feeding the root system, because I need that constant flow. What a blessing. So with the child of God, it's the same. You're going to have times of budding and blossoming, and then there's going to be times of winter, barren branches. But you still need that river, and it's still flowing, constantly flowing. All right, now let's get on to this last thing. It's already 8 o'clock and just a smidge after, so y'all just kind of bear with me. I got to get through this. I'll quench the spirit if I don't. Now we're going to get into this war. We went through whining. We went through the water. Let's get into this battle. Because he says in verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat there on." Funny how that rock keeps showing up, isn't it? But it says, "And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Write, for this is a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now, some things I need you to see and notice about this is, number one, Amalek, his name. Go ahead and get over to Deuteronomy 25 while I'm telling you this. Deuteronomy chapter 25, get that real quick. But Amalek's name, when it's broken down, it's derived from the Hebrew root, two words that have three meanings. One of them means iniquity, the other one means perverse, and one means mischief. So what you have is you have a representation of your flesh in this man named Amalek. All right, come to you're in Deuteronomy chapter 20. What did I say? 25. All right, Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Come down to verse 17. Yep, Verse 17, he says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Where you are right now. Listen, your flesh don't care when you're tired. Your flesh don't care when you're wore out. Your flesh don't care when the devil's been on your back all day. He don't care. He's going to attack you from behind. He's going to sucker punch you and get in there any way he can. But look at verse 19. "Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee." Now listen, I'm telling you, I read this evening, and I just about had me a spell. I just about had me a fit. But he says, "Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget." Listen, he said, one of these days, I'm going to get to a place and I'm going to get to a land where I'm not going to have to worry about Amalek anymore. The very remembrance of what Amalek did to me, and I'm talking about your flesh. I'm talking about the one that didn't care when you were tired. He didn't care when you were weary. He didn't care when you were sick. He didn't care what was going on with you. All he knew was one thing: keep you away from doing what God wanted you to do. And he said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to give you rest from all those enemies, and I'm going to put you in the land that I promised you for an inheritance. Listen, New Jerusalem's coming, brother and sister. The Lord's got it under construction. He's about got it finished. It's about ready to come down from God out of heaven, be presented as a wedding gift from God the Father to His Son and His new bride. We're going to move into that thing, have a 1,000-year-long honeymoon, amen. And when we do, all the remembrance of the world and this flesh and all the trouble it gave is all going to be gone. Amen. And it's not going to be something I have to worry about anymore. This was the same group. Now listen, Amalek, this is the same group that the Lord, through Samuel, instructed Saul to destroy all of them, down to the last man, woman, and child. He said, you destroy all of them. And Saul's failure to do so allowed this line to continue. And it continued. You got King Agag. And King Agag was the one that Samuel took and killed whenever Saul brought him back as a captive. But also, if you study the lineage, you're going to find over in the book of Esther that a man named Haman, who was an Agagite, hence a descendant of Agag. Amen. Here's Haman the Agagite, a descendant of the king Agag, who was an Amalekite. And because Saul did not do what God told him to do, the nation of Israel was troubled by this enemy for generation after generation after generation. Because Haman the Agagite, almost, were it not for the willingness of one Jewish woman willing to put her life on the line to step before the king and make a request for her people's lives, if it wasn't for that, one man, a descendant of Amalek, would have had the entire Jewish nation wiped out. You see that? And boy, I'm going to tell you. And here's something to add on to the tale of that. When Saul was killed up on top of Mount, I believe it's Mount Gilboa, I think is where he was killed at, you know the one that killed him was himself. Amen. But what happened at the beginning of 2 Samuel? Saul dies at the last chapter of 1 Samuel. What happens at the beginning of 2 Samuel? You've got David and all of his mighty men in a cave, and here this man comes running in, and he says, "David, all of your enemies have been slain." He said, "Saul was up on top of Mount Gilboa, and I knew he was an enemy of yours, and I knew you'd want him dead, so I killed him for you." I'll give you two guesses as to where that man was from. He was an Amalekite. He didn't kill Saul. Saul killed himself. But as far as anybody else knew, that man stepped up there and said, "I did it." Isn't that something about your flesh, how it works? It'll take credit for something that ain't due to it. Amen? Listen, that ought to give you a little bit of a neck. I mean, I don't talk a whole lot about this subject because I don't fully understand it and how somebody can get to the place that they do. But listen, somebody that comes in and says, look, I can't stand this life anymore. I want to end my life. I can tell you right now, there ain't nothing God-oriented around that. Why? Because a man that did kill himself, the credit for the kill was claimed by a man whose descendants and whose name means flesh. Amen. Now this great battle was won because there were servants of the Lord that were all doing what they needed to do, and they were all doing what they were good at, what God had given them to do. And I'm going to look at these guys very quickly and then we'll quit. I promise I'll quit. I know I've kept you a little bit, but it's been too good. When the faucet's running and it's really running and it feels good, you don't turn it off and say, well, we'll pick this up next time. No, you sit there and enjoy it while the water's running. Amen, because it's good. All right? So first character you've got is you got Joshua. Now listen, even though each of these people make up an entire unit and each of them played their part, ended in the result of one victory, each of them was fighting an individual battle. It was a battle that could only be specified to their specific strengths and their abilities. God will never put you in a battle that you are not equipped by Him to fight in. He will never put you in a fight that He will not equip you to be able to fight in. Amen. He will not put you in a fight where you are just going to absolutely... I don't believe this to be so. I could be wrong. But I don't believe He'd put you in a fight where you're just going to suffer annihilation. Amen. Unless He's got a reason for you being there. Listen, Hebrew boys was stuck into a fiery furnace with the thought process of we could get rescued, but we may not. And if we don't, we still ain't bound. Do you know what kind of testimony they would have had they went ahead and been killed in that thing? You know what? That king stood there and said, you know what? Them boys are dead right now. But even the fact that they were offered amnesty, they still said, they'd rather die as to bow. Man, what kind of God must they be serving? I mean, now say, what kind of reaction did he get? Oh, they come out. But the fourth man stayed in the fire. Why? Because somebody else was going to wind up in the fire down the road. Amen. He met the three Hebrew boys in the fire. He met Daniel in the lion's den. He met Jonah in the bottom of a whale's belly. Listen, I don't know that Jonah had the equipment necessary to survive that battle. Because the Lord delivered him. And I believe that if the Lord wants to, He'll deliver you. Amen. But let's look at some things. Joshua, what Joshua was doing is he was fighting the physical part of this battle. All different individual battles brought in one great victory because Joshua was fighting the physical part of the battle. What is it about Joshua? Some great qualities of this man. Number one, he trusted the leader God had given him. Because Moses told him, Joshua, choose us some men and go fight with Amalek. So this man had to trust the one that God had given him to be his leader. All right, but not only that, he was willing to attempt things for God. Say, you know what? I don't know that we can make this happen. I mean, here Moses is telling me to go down here and fight, and he says, as long as his hands are up, we're going to win. I don't know whether to trust that or not. No, he trusted it because he was willing to attempt great things for God. You know, you'll never accomplish anything for God if you ain't willing to attempt anything for God. Amen. All right, but not only that, he was an encouragement to the people fighting with him to not grow weary. You realize through the entire battle, it doesn't say anything about them getting tired. It just said they were either victorious or they weren't victorious. They were winning or they were losing. But it didn't say anything about that they got weary or they got tired. Why? Because God was there. And here was Joshua. He was a great leader. He was a great military man. He knew how to fight the physical part of the battle. And he got in there and encouraged the people that were under him to stay and not grow weary. He was able to do that. But he was willing to get in the ditch. Listen, that's the other thing. He's willing to get in the ditch with the rest of them. He wasn't standing up here saying, now you go over here, you go over here, and you go over here. No, he said, no, let's go. We're going. We're all going. Joshua fought the physical part of the battle, whereas here's Moses, and Moses is fighting the spiritual part. Because here's Moses, and the essential part of this battle was his willingness to do what was necessary, not what was convenient. Don't you know that Moses, if he'd have probably had his way, would have probably went down with Joshua and all of them? Why? He's the leader. He's a good leader. Moses is a good leader. And he'd have been willing to have gone down and fought with them and risked his life with them if it meant that. But the Lord told him, he said, your part in this battle is not the physical, it's the spiritual. And for some folks, that's what their battle that they're fighting right now is. It's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And that's what they're fighting right now. The scale of victory was measured by this man's outcome. Right? Here he is. Win, lose. Win, lose. The scale of victory that fell was going to be determined by this man's willingness to do what was necessary, not what was convenient. And I tell you, sometimes when you know you need to be down a praying because somebody needs prayer, it's more convenient to say, well, I can pray for them doing this, or I can pray for them doing that. And of course, you know how it goes. You get sidetracked, you get distracted, you get something comes up. The devil will make something come up. That's the way he works. Not only that, but the strength of this battle lay in, listen, the strength of the battle lay in his communion, his close communion with the Lord. Because here's Moses, and his battle is not physical, it's spiritual. Why? I just got to keep my hands up. It's a spiritual fight. And his strength, the strength of the armies of the nation that were fighting down in that valley below him, lay on his willingness and ability to just keep his hands up. That's all it was. All right, but then lastly, it comes with a difficult strain because, listen, it's not easy to keep your hands up. But the thing that comes with difficulty is the ability to keep your hands up when you're supposed to be when everybody else is getting tired. Everyone else is getting tired. Everyone else is getting weary. Everyone else is ready to quit, but you've got to stand there because if you don't. All right, lastly, let's look at two other guys, these last two guys, Aaron and Hur. Aaron was fighting the ministerial side of this battle because Aaron was the one of the head of the Levitical priesthood. Aaron was a leader who was going to be the one who ministered in the house of the Lord when it gets built later on. But whenever he does, here's something you got to think about with Aaron. Whenever Aaron was given this position, he's the ministerial part of this battle. The way you know that is because Aaron is the older brother. Yet Aaron is following the one that God put in charge, and that's the younger brother. Can you imagine what kind of humility it had to have took for him being the elder brother? Listen. He's the one. Listen, all the way back when they were in captivity in Egypt, he grew up in captivity. He grew up in bondage. He grew up under servitude. Moses didn't. Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh in the lap of luxury with a golden spoon and a silver fork and all this kind of stuff. And Moses walks out one day and decides, you know what? I don't like the way that guy's treating one of my brothers. And he kills him. And he flees into the wilderness and he winds up 40 years on the backside of a desert keeping sheep for his father-in-law Jethro before the Lord calls him. And all that while, here's Aaron in the muck and in the mire doing the work and sweating and slaving and taking the beatings and taking the ridicule and having the hard life, only for the Lord to turn around and call the younger brother to be the leader and him to be the follower. Because the ministerial part of the battle has to be done by somebody who has humility. Somebody that's willing to say, yeah, I'm probably the one who should have been in line to lead, but because God chose him, I'm going to help him. What is Aaron? A bringer of relief. That's who Aaron is. He's a bringer of relief. Why? Because Aaron's the one who helps her bring the rock over for the man of God to sit on. Right? Might even have been Aaron who told her, hey, there's a rock over there. Let's me and you go get that thing and bring it over here because if he sits down on it, it'll make it easier on me and you to hold his arms up. That's Aaron. But then you got her. Now, you've had Joshua, the physical part, Moses, the spiritual part, Aaron, the ministerial part, and now here you've got her. And who is her? Her's just the faithful part. That's all he is. He's just the faithful part. No, he's a nobody. He's a nobody of no importance. In fact, other than this time and a handful of other times, he's not even mentioned anymore. You just don't know. You read about him in Chronicles where his genealogy is found, but that's it. You don't find anything else. And he held, listen, when he was sitting there holding the hands of the man of God and watching the battle taking place down there, in his heart he had to know that he was doing it without complaint. He was doing it without complaint, and he was doing it without getting any recognition. Nobody was noticing him. Nobody was recognizing him. Nobody was applauding him. Nobody was doing any of that stuff. Moses' hands being raised up was a tight picture. Listen, Moses' hands being raised up was a tight picture of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Because here he was, the Bible says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Moses has got a lot of typologies of his life that resembled that of Jesus Christ. And here he is with his hands up, sitting on a rock, with his hands raised up. What was that? Man, Calvary, man. Here's the Lord hanging on Calvary's cross, doing what? Laying the foundation. The cornerstone of our salvation was laid on Calvary, because here he was with his hands stretched out. Do you know what this gesture means? It was always a universal interpretation to be meant faithful unto death. And here was the faithful part of the battle, helping the servant of the Lord keep his hands up. Faithful unto death. He may get tired. But listen, now listen to me. Here's the thing about Aaron, or not her, Aaron, but her. Here's one of the things about her. Everybody else can get tired. Her can't get tired. Say, oh, that's unfair. No, that's a calling. There's people that may not, they're going to go without recognition. They're going to go without notoriety. They're going to go without anybody knowing who they are or what great thing they might have done. All they're known for is the faithfulness that they had, and that's all they're going to be known for. But listen, everybody else can get tired. They can't. Because they've got to be the one to stand there and keep the hands up. They got to stand there. That's what it's going to take. Listen, I'm going to give you a good example right now, and I'm going to do it without mentioning names just for the sake of anybody that might be listening to this, but you will all know exactly who I'm talking about. But we've got a pastor that lives here in our town who can't preach no more because he's on oxygen all the time and he can't hardly get around, and we mention prayer for him all the time. Used to be a pastor here at this church. You know, everybody talks about that brother, and everybody lifts that brother up, and everybody praises him, and I'm not putting that down. That man's been in the service of the Lord a long time, and he's due the merits that have been given to him. But you know who you don't hear anybody mentioning? That precious little daughter of his that takes care of him, takes care of his wife, takes care of their needs, drives them where they need to go, takes them to the doctor, takes them to the store, takes them to this, takes them to that, and nobody says anything about her. She's the unsung faithful one in the battle that is that man's still functioning ministry. Say, he ain't preaching much anymore. He's still living. God's still using him. God's still doing things with him. Who is she? Just a her. Literally and spiritually. She's just a her. Just somebody there to help the man of God keep his hands up when his arms are tired. That's what God needs. That's what he needs more of. I ain't trying to identify, and I ain't trying to put people in certain positions. But if I were to, we've got some good Aarons in here. These two men right here have been some good Aarons. And I tell you, they do more to help me than you guys, than anybody realizes. And they encourage me more than anybody realizes. And I'm going to tell you what, I'll get a little bit personal with you. But here some weeks ago, I was struggling with some stuff. I was really fighting with some things. The Lord knew what they were. But you know what? I walked outside. Everybody was leaving. The only people that was here was me and Heather and that one and these two. Only ones that was still here. I'd done shut everything down. I was closing everything up, and I walked out there, and that one right there walks up and said, "Preacher, could I just give you a hug?" You know what that was? That was her reaching and getting the hands of the man of God and just raising them up to say, just keep going. I'm going to help you hold your hands up because I know it's a fight. You know what that done? That gave me encouragement and that gave me strength to be able to keep going. Why? Just somebody coming up saying, can I just give you a hug just because I just want you to know I love you. Just want you to know I'm here. I'm still supporting you. I'm still behind you. Listen, I don't claim to be much of a Moses, and I ain't surely to God. You know what I'd rather be? I'd rather be a Joshua. I'd rather be a Joshua down there in the field fighting somewhere with a man of God standing up there that I can go to. But for whatever reason, the Lord's put me in a place right here where I need to learn to be a Moses, and God have mercy on whoever has to learn it with me. But I thank God for what He's done. I thank God for the Moseses, and I thank God for the Aarons, and I thank God for the Hurs, and I thank God for the Joshuas. But you know what I thank Him for before any of that? Because before the Lord put them in that battle, He let them go to the rock and get the water. Because He said, that's going to be a long fight, and you're going to be thirsty, and you're going to need that water. And I'm thankful for the water. Because what does that do? Makes me want to be a better Moses. Makes me want to be a better Hur. Makes me want to be a better Joshua. Amen. Why? Because God is good. God is good. All the time. And all the time, God is good. Father, thank You for the time You've given us. Bless the prayer meeting now, we pray, that it may glorify the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that what we have asked for and what we're about to bring before You will be acceptable in Thy sight. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.